This week on the internet, I happened to see a story from Paris. It showed a BBC reporter who was forced to end his live broadcast after he became overwhelmed with emotion at the sight of the Paris attacks. Looking into the camera, he said, "There were vigils here and vigils at the Eiffel Tower. The tower was lit up in red, white, and blue, which I think is a sign of hope." And then he put his hands in his head in his hands, and he said, "Sorry, so sorry, we'll leave it here." And he concluded his report. I thought his emotion was rather remarkable. Here is a newscaster who makes his living day after day, week in and week out, reading reports of assorted tragedies and heartache. It's amazing to me that he had any feeling left. It's wonderful that he could still be moved to great pity despite the daily diet of heartache and tragedy. Pity is no small achievement in an age when we're overwhelmed by tragedy. British theologian David Ford has called our age the age of overwhelmedness. Ford says that in our age, we've been so exposed over and over and over again, in large ways and small, to so much tragedy, heartbreak, and despair that it leaves us overwhelmed. The occasional atrocity or natural disaster, which humanity once heard from vague reports long after the fact, has become our daily diet on the evening news. Little wonder that most of us, most of the time, are emotionally overwhelmed. Now, there are those of us who attempt to defend ourselves from being overwhelmed by this pain by turning off the news, not reading the newspaper. We lose ourselves, perhaps, in the engagement with the sports page and never dare to look at the front page or the current events section. And yet, in our better moments, we know that this numbedness, this psychic turning away, will not do. In the end, we have to face tragedy. Tragedy is a fact of modern life, and we have to face facts. If we're going to do anything about the problems that beset us, we have to confront the problems honestly. Yet, in an age of overwhelmedness, it's difficult to look at things honestly. I think of Shakespeare's Hamlet. The young prince muses to himself, asking what he ought to do in response to the sin of his mother and his uncle, who killed his father and have now married each other. Young Hamlet wonders if it's better to take up a sword against what he calls a sea of troubles, or whether it's better simply to pull up the covers over his head and end his life, to sleep, perhaps even to dream, and end it all. Young Hamlet is faced by a sea of troubles that's become a tsunami. He's overwhelmed. Over the past week, I've encountered people who feel they lack even the capacity to talk about what's facing our world. So how do we feel? Do we feel exuberant and confident about what lies ahead, or do we feel overwhelmed? Our problems seem so large, so intractable, so resistant to anything anyone might do. What can anybody do? Like Hamlet, we wonder if the most prudent force is to simply quit, to anesthetize ourselves, to fashion ourselves to sleep, to dream. Where on earth would we get the strength to take up arms against a sea of troubles, especially when it's become this overwhelming flood? Well, here we are at the end of the church year when we traditionally celebrate the reign of Christ. Our second lesson is taken from the Revelation of John. The Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and it arises out of a very troubled church. Rarely does the writer turn aside and give us a hint of the troubles that are facing the church at that time, but we know from reading between the lines that this was a church clinging for its life on the fringes of the Roman Empire. You can almost see them there, this little band of Christians surrounded in pagan cities. They seemed so overwhelmed, so small. What were they to do? Where on earth might one find hope for the future in such circumstances? Interesting, isn't it, that Revelation begins with a great shout of praise. One might expect the vision to end in despair. After all, the church is in trouble and the empire is stepping up its persecution on Christians. And where's there any hope in that? However, despite all the evidence to the contrary, Revelation is noted for its sustained outbursts of exuberant joy and praise. The vision here begins not in despair, but in doxology, in praise, in cadences that scholars believe were derived in great part from some of the hymns of the early church. They certainly sound like hymns. Listen to today's scripture again. Look, he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. On his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. It sounds like a hymn. John, who should have been overwhelmed by the great sea of troubles that faced him and his beloved churches, responded with an overwhelming affirmation of the grace and triumph of God in Christ. In Jesus Christ, God has decisively entered the world and is busy reclaiming that world. Revelation begins with poetry that evokes images of invasion and cosmic battles, and then of decisive victory of God. John, on the island of Patmos, there in the eastern reaches of the Aegean, responds to the overwhelmingness of the present evil with an affirmation of the overwhelmingness of God in Jesus Christ. Sweeping claims are being made here. What happens in Jesus is not something that's personal or private, as we like to think of the Christian faith these days. This is public, political even, cosmic certainly. Matters of vast importance are being settled. Seemingly intractable problems are being defeated. There's no corner of creation that's immune from the influx of God's grace. I think there's an interesting analogy here to the Wesleyan revival in England in the 18th century. In the mid-18th century, John Wesley began a ministry in a country that was overwhelmed by social problems. The gin trade had loosed rampant alcoholism across the land. The Industrial Revolution had laid waste to the English countryside, resulting in a vast influx of people seeking employment in the cities. Child labor was the scourge of the land. Everywhere you looked, there was dislocation and chaos. Things seemed overwhelming. Eventually, John Wesley countered these problems, not necessarily with a new social program for human betterment, not with a program for Parliament to enact, but rather with a revival which responded to the problems of the day with an overwhelming affirmation of God's grace. John Wesley and his brother Charles responded to the problems of their day with singing, with hymns. Among the great legacies of the Wesleyan revival are some of our most beloved hymns, such as O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. What do good hymns do? Do they put food on the table? Do they solve any economic crisis or social problem? What good did the hymns of Charles Wesley do for England, or for that matter? What good did the opening hymns of the Book of Revelation do? Well, I think they answer the overwhelmingness with evil with an affirmation of the power of God, an affirmation that comes from deep within us. And that's the place to begin. If we lack confidence in the ultimate triumph of the will and purposes of God, we will never have the courage to face our situation honestly. We have to have some place to stand, some great foundational affirmation that enables us to be truthful about our circumstances. because only secure and confident people can be truthful. Therefore, Revelation begins with a great shout of joy, a great exuberant, confident affirmation of the power of God. Therefore, this morning, if we really want to face our problems squarely, if we really want to make our place in this century with confidence, the best thing we can do is sing. We need to sing some exuberant hymn about the triumph of the grace of God. You've undoubtedly experienced this yourself here on Sunday. You come in, and despite my best efforts in the sermons, despite the clear reading of God's word in Scripture by lay readers, what really moves you, what really fills you with the power of God is the congregation singing hymns. When we join our voice together in some great hymn of praise, then you know in your very depth of being that Jesus Christ reigns and that he shall rule until all things have been put under his feet and the enemies of God will ultimately be defeated and good will have the last word over evil and all shall be well. And you know this not in some rational, intellectual way, but rather in the most deep, profound depths of your being. Worship enables you to go on. May I suggest that this is the major reason why you're here this morning? You're looking for the strength to go on in an age of overwhelmedness. The only way to go on is to counter the seeming overwhelmingness of evil with a counterbalancing affirmation of the overwhelmingness of the power of God. Our God is not some distant, aloof, uncaring deity, some empathetic but essentially powerless being. Our God not only cares, but acts. Our God has acted. Our God has sent his Son. And our God has the power to heal the brokenness that overwhelms us today. And that is why we sing. Amen.